Spirits. Father, as we look at Solomon's life and the things that he has done, the good and the bad, Lord, the ugly, we pray that you'd use it as an example to us, speak to us for our own lives and how we might know you better. And we just give you thanks this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So there was a monk, and he went to a monastery, and this monastery was pretty strict. It was one of those where you can't talk. You could only use two words per year. And so at the end of a year, he went and he spoke to the ruling board there, and his first two words after the year was, "Food bad." And a whole year later, he spoke to the board again, and he said, "Bed hard." At the end of the third year, he came to him, he said, "I quit." And one of the board members turned to the other one and said, "Well, I'm not surprised. He's done nothing but complain since he got here." When you only have a couple of words a year, you can't express a whole lot. And for Solomon, we saw at the beginning of his reign that God spoke to him, remember? At his inauguration, when he was sacrificing at the tabernacle there in Gibeon, God said, "What do you want? What is it you want? Solomon, I will give you whatever it is that you're looking for." And Solomon said, "Man, I want to be a good leader." He was trembling, he was fearful, he was humble before God because all he wanted to do was live up to the expectations of the country, of God, of his father. He wanted to do a good job and be a good leader. And because he was asking for that, God not only gave him that, but blessed him with so many other things as well. Well, today we're going to see that God speaks to him again, and it's going to be after the building of the temple and after the building of his own palace and all, and it's 20 years later. 20 years later, he speaks to him a second time. People get the idea that these times when God is speaking to these people, especially in the Old Testament, that it was an ongoing conversation, that God just constantly was talking to them, but except for Moses, it just wasn't that way. So let me just take a quick survey. How many of you guys know what is about to happen here in the story in 1 Kings? How many of you know what's going to happen with Solomon and his life? More than half, but some of you haven't read the whole Bible, you're still novices, which is okay. It's good. I love seeing people who are still starting to get into the whole Bible and stuff. But as you're reading and as you're studying, especially as we study this book here, we need to know what's going on so that we can study it in that context. So if you would please, read the rest of 1 Kings so that you know what's going on. But let me let you in on something. Solomon is about to screw up big time. Okay? Things are going well, but things are about to go horribly wrong. And so horribly wrong that the kingdom of Israel splits into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Judah and Israel. And when they do that, things just, it goes bad. And at the end of that, then we're going to have the northern kingdom is going to go into Assyrian captivity. And then Judah, the southern kingdom, is going to go into Babylonian captivity in a few hundred years from now. But that's what's going to happen here because the things that God is speaking to Solomon today are ignored by Solomon and are ignored by the sons of Solomon. So you need to know that so that as we're looking at the things that Solomon does in this chapter will come to light and we will understand the things that we need to avoid in our own lives. So, Israel is at its absolute pinnacle at this time. There is no greater time in Israel than where we are right between chapters 8 and chapter 9. David brought it very close with all the things that he did, but now it's Solomon that has led it there. He has built the temple. The temple has been filled with the presence of the Lord. Remember that? The Shekinah glory has filled the temple of God there in Jerusalem. And what could be better than that? But that means that there's only one place that can go, right? If it's at its pinnacle, it can only go down from here. And that's exactly what we're going to see happen. When we look at our relationship with God, we kind of have peaks and valleys, right? There are times when we feel closer to God. Times when we feel more devoted to Him, more used by God, more useful to Him, more blessed by God, more known by God, more intimate with God. Now, by faith and by Scripture, we know that there are not times when we are more or less loved by God, because God's love is perfect. He doesn't love us more today than He did yesterday, or more tomorrow than He does today, or whatever, based upon what we've done, because He loves us perfectly and unconditionally. So that doesn't change. But if we're honest, I think sometimes we might still struggle with that, don't we? Don't we feel like, oh man, God doesn't love me today? Sometimes we'll say, I don't deserve God's love today, therefore He doesn't love me. Well, the first part is probably true. We don't deserve God's love, but He loves us anyway, because His love is perfect. So by faith and by Scripture, we understand that. And so even though we struggle with it, we need to hold fast to the truth of that. But Solomon has also peaked. Israel has peaked. They're at their very, very high pinnacle here. But Solomon has also. There is no greater time for him in his life professionally as king than he has at this part right now. He has no more popularity than he has right now. His progress in building, the prosperity as a nation. I think it's the best time in his life right here and right now. And I think it becomes a problem for him, really, an issue for a man who's driven, an issue for a man who is always wanting to do more and be more and everything. I think he has kind of a midlife crisis with it. Because when he has done the very best so early on in his life, it's like, well, what have I done lately? What am I going to do to keep on with that? What am I going to do to increase that, instead of always looking backwards at the best time of my life being behind me? What am I going to do in order to make myself better or still thought of as great? And so he looks forward to the next great feat that he can do. Well, let's look at the context so that we can look at the supposition for this as well. Chapter 9, starting at verse 1, it says, "Now it came about when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and your supplication, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and ordinances, then I will establish your throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among the peoples, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus and this to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this adversity upon them." Does this sound familiar? I mean, the last chapter we had, Solomon was praying this prayer before the Lord, wasn't he? We saw in chapter 8 a part of this. Chapter 8, verse 25, it says, "Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David my father that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way to walk before me as you have walked." Earlier than that, in chapter 6, he says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house which you are building, if you walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." And at the very beginning of Solomon's story, In chapter 3, he says, if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. So twice God has spoken to Solomon. Then once more came of word to of the Lord to Solomon, which generally means that it came through a prophet, which it appears it happened here. And then another time, Solomon spoke the words himself. So he knows these promises of God. He understands what God is saying here. And with all the wonderful, glorious things that we have seen God speaking, especially in chapter 8. I mean, it was 2 weeks ago because I wasn't in the pulpit last week. But do you remember chapter 8? Do you remember the prayer of Solomon? Do you remember the dedication of the temple? Do you remember what the temple is shaped like and how it was there and how much it shows the forgiveness and the mercy and the compassion of God? How it talks about the restoration and relationship that is built in it, especially within the Ark of the Covenant, all to show that God wants to have that relationship with his people. But here we see over and over again, we must understand and hold fast to the understanding that it is conditional. These promises of God are conditional. If, then. It's like Fortran computer programming I learned in college on punch cards. Seriously, I am that old. Just past stone tablets using for computers and stuff. And remember, when we were going through chapter 8, looking at these promises, you are more than willing to take those promises for yourself as they continued in the completion of Christ, which you should have because they are. But the conditions still remain. You cannot be so foolish to say in your heart that you can do according to the desires of this world, but God bless me. You can't be that foolish. But the wisest man in the world did. He was that foolish. And we look at Solomon's life and all the wisdom that he had, and somehow he compartmentalized this and thought, well, I can still do the things that I want to do according to my own flesh, the desires of my own will, and God will still bless me. Now, that doesn't mean that God won't always love us. Doesn't mean that he won't offer us mercy. But how do we expect the love, joy, and peace of the Holy Spirit when we ignore and refuse that Holy Spirit? It doesn't make sense, does it? And Solomon ends the book of Ecclesiastes with the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. This applies to every person. And I think Solomon thought, well, it doesn't apply to me. And doesn't that speak to the hearts of so many people? Maybe you, I'm not saying I ever have, but maybe you said, oh, no, that won't happen to me. That doesn't apply to me. Maybe for someone else, not for me. Because apparently that's what Solomon did, and now he comes to the conclusion that, no, that's for everybody. And that's the conclusion of a life that begins here in chapter 9, when he starts failing to fear God and keep his commandments. And that's after all of these different things, knowing what God had already said about that. And notice in verse 6 it says, but if you or your sons indeed turn away. And it says, if only your sons take heed to their way to walk before me. And the language is that it's a gradual departure. Not just, oh, you know, sorry, God, never mind, I'm not going to follow after you. It's a gradual departure. Just gradually turning away from what God was doing. And when I was 15, my dad got a boat. When I was 16, I got to drive it. Took a year for him to let me drive it on a lake that didn't allow wakes. Means you could only go like 5 knots. Then I finally was able to drive this boat. And he would say, now line up the bow of the boat with some marker out there, whatever, take a mountain peak, something there. And the cool thing about New Mexico lakes is there's always something on the shore. You can see the shore from where you are in any New Mexico lake because they're all that small. But line yourself up with a boulder or a cliff or whatever and just head towards that. And so then after about 20 minutes, he had kind of startled me out of my daydreaming and stuff like that. How's our course going? And look up and like, whatever rock or hill or whatever it was I'm supposed to be looking at might be off to port or starboard like 90 degrees before he ever tells me to hey, how are we doing? And he knows I've lost course. Just trying to show me, hey, you need to pay attention because you can just gradually go off course. And that's what happens with Solomon here. He doesn't say, I'm going to reject God. He just says, I'm going to add some of this other stuff to my relationship with God. I'm going to allow some of this other stuff in with my relationship with God because it doesn't matter. It doesn't affect me. I can handle that. It's okay. No big deal. So Solomon begins having trouble remaining on course. There begin to be so many shiny things in Solomon's life that it takes his focus off the fear of the Lord and keeping his commandments. And not the least of these are the women he starts to accumulate. Since Ecclesiastes means preacher, Solomon in Ecclesiastes is begging us not to make the same mistakes that he did, not to follow his example. And it behooves us to recognize that he was under spiritual attack, and we can be under the same spiritual attack from Satan as he was. And we as men need to recognize that he used the women against Solomon. He can use them against us as well, can't he? In fact, Satan uses women as weapons of mass distraction. And we need to be aware of it. And ladies, he can use men against you as well. Don't get crazy with that. But that seems to be one of the things that Solomon does. He collects women here, like I collected Matchbox cars when I was younger. And in doing so, he takes on a lot of the philosophy and a lot of the lifestyle as the wives and their culture as well. So again, people are under the impression that God speaks to Solomon constantly, and they ask the question like, well, why didn't God bring up this whole having 300 wives and 700 concubines? Why didn't God say, hello, what are you thinking, man? But he's the king. They want their king to be virile. They want him to be powerful. And collecting all these women shows the world just how powerful he is. And of course, you know, he's got the connection with Egypt because he marries this Egyptian wife and stuff and makes an alliance there. And a lot of them were having to do with alliances and stuff. But that's of the world, man. God has a standard of his own. We don't have to live according to the standard of the world because God's going to bless us if we do things his way instead. But God didn't speak to him audibly like that. So how's Solomon supposed to know better? What's he supposed to do? How is he supposed to know better? How are we supposed to know what God has to say if he doesn't speak to us audibly all the time? Well, there's that. Solomon had the word of God. He knew that the word of God was there. The law was right there. And David said, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. David said, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against God. Solomon did not seem to put that into practice. God's word is the reference point on the horizon which we navigate by. And we don't want to be daydreaming and find that we are off of that by some 90 degrees and stuff. We need to be making sure that we are continuing following after God and in his word. We need to not be turning away like Solomon did, chasing his own ambitions. Well, let's see how he did, in fact, do those things. Looking at verse 10, it says, it came about at the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. Hiram, king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedars and cypress timbers and gold according to all his desire. Then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. So Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him. And when they did not please him, they did not please him, and he said, "What are these cities which you have given me, my brother?" So they were called the land of Kabul to this day. And Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. So we're going to see some business transactions that, and it would really be nice if Scripture just came right out and explained exactly what it means and exactly what they're trying to portray with it. But Solomon has done business with King Hiram of Tyre before. He's a friend of David, remember, and he's gotten the wood for the temple and some gold from him and stuff. But now Solomon leases 20 cities to Hiram, and it sounds good. But the king wasn't entirely pleased with these cities, you might say. In fact, Hiram calls them Kabul, worthless. What are these worthless cities that you've given me? And it appears that what Solomon has done here, and Solomon, get this understanding, Solomon, the believer in Jehovah God, the righteous one, the believer, has hosed over Hiram, this pagan god, king, and he may have come to faith in Jehovah because of David, but we have this one who's supposed to be righteous doing this, hosing over in this business transaction. How horrible is that? We're trying to show people that God is righteous and that they should believe in the one true God, and he's hosing him over. And why would you want to believe in a God whose people do that? Well, anyway, but Hiram honors the deal, gives him the gold anyway. It speaks highly of him and less highly of Solomon. But Solomon is cash poor after doing these different things. He did not only the temple and not only the palace, but also some other things that he wanted to do, as we're going to see a little bit later on. He built all these other things, and now he's cash poor, and he needs gold, and he needs the finances in order to do the other ambitious projects that he has. And so we see that the prosperity of big government and big taxes has inevitably put the nation in a place of economic disaster. It just does, always. And so when we look at Solomon and his plan here, his desire is to make himself known, to do all these great things. But for Solomon, consider that the prosperity that God brought to the nation and to him weren't the blessings of God to accomplish the mission of God. That's why he blessed him, to bring about the mission of God. And isn't that the case for us today? God does bless us abundantly, and he does so that we can bring about the mission of God for us personally and for the church as well. And there's a subtle note, I think, that we need to observe in this text here. It says, when Solomon had finished. When Solomon had finished. And there's two points to it. The first one is, God did not speak to Solomon until he had finished the first task that God had given him. And I hear a lot of times people will say, God doesn't seem to speak to me anymore. I don't hear from God anymore. And maybe the first thing we need to ask ourselves with that is, did I do the last thing that God told me to do? Did I do the last thing he told me to do? Because he didn't speak to Solomon until Solomon had completed the last thing he had told him to do. And also because with your passive-aggressive kids, when you give them something to do, they're not going to just sit there and tell you no to your face. They're just going to look at you and then walk off without any intention in the world of doing what it was that you told them to do, right? And I'm looking around going, who has passive-aggressive kids? Yeah, okay, yeah. Because that's how it works. Is that how we are with God? Are we passive-aggressive to God? God tells us something, and we just... and walk out. We don't say no, Lord, because we know that's an oxymoron. But is it in our heart? The most common things that God seems to say to us that we ignore are things like, you need to forgive that person. Just walk off, right? We don't say no. We just walk off and pretend he's going to ignore it at some point. Or you need to be more loving to that person or to people. And we just walk off. Or you need humility to stop thinking that you're always right. Whatever it is that he speaks to us, these kinds of things, we kind of know he's right. But we can just blow him off so easily because we think, well, he's like a human. If we do that to humans, they'll just get tired and they'll forget about it and they'll just forget and go on with it. But God is not human. And he can remember. And we start going, oh man, why won't God speak to me? And since we don't hear God speaking to us, we'll go listen to Joel and see if he won't tell us something that we wish God was saying to us. Instead of listening to God himself. And it does work that way for the whole church too. God has given a vision to the church. He's given a command to the church. And what has our vision for this church been for so many years? In one form or another, I mean, it all boils down to the same thing of mending the broken, doesn't it? I mean, for years it has been, for 10 years at least. And I had somebody several years ago come to me and say, you know, what's the vision of the church going to be next year? Because we have the victory celebration and it has on the cover and stuff what the vision is and stuff. What's the vision of the church going to be next year? Because I really don't care that much about the broken, and I'm hoping that next year it's going to be something that's concerning to me. So I re-explained, you know, the whole Great Commission, the whole, you know, Luke chapter 4 about Jesus and his commission and the reason he was anointed, the reason that the church is anointed and all that. I said, this is the vision of the church. And when it is completed and we're in the presence of Christ because we're all in heaven, then the vision will change. But until then, it is the vision of the church. And so wherever they are, I hope that God has spoken to them and they haven't been passive-aggressive and that they have changed their mind about that. The second thing about when Solomon had finished is the completion of the tasks that he had done, the temple and the palace, seems to be the end of Solomon's working for God. Okay, God, this was my time for working for you. This was what I was doing for you. Now it's time for me to work for myself. His agenda changes, and his ambitions are no longer to work for God, no longer to do the will of God, no longer to increase God's fame, but to increase his own fame, to do his own desire to make himself known in the world. Now, where are we in the biographical timeline here, in the books that Solomon has been writing? We're long past the Song of Solomon. He wrote that long before this point in his life. We are in the time where he is still writing some of the Proverbs. Many of the Proverbs are in this time here. We're towards the end of where he was writing some of the Psalms, and we're well before where he gets to Ecclesiastes, where he looks back at a life that was full of disaster because he had turned his back on God. But in this, and as he looks back with that regret, again, his warning for us was that we need to give our lives entirely to God, to live without distractions and not be diverted from pursuing God. There's nothing new under the sun, Solomon says. And yet, the same things under the sun seem to take our affections and divide our hearts, just the same as they did with him, because we don't pay attention to the warnings that were given here. Solomon is also big with the seasons in Ecclesiastes. He seems to think that his season of serving God and working for God is over. And I've told you the story here before, but most of you weren't even here when I told that story last, that there was a time when here at Calvary we were doing something big over at the pond. I think we were putting on a concert and stuff, and we young people were all excited about doing this thing and all full of ambition and excitement and stuff, and got together, and we're going to look to this one person for help with us, somebody that had done these things before, a little bit older than us. And I was like 28, so this is like 32 years ago. A long time ago, we were doing this. And went to this person to ask him, all right, how can we do this? How can you help us? What are you going to do? And the person said to us, oh, no, this is for the next generation. I'm finished. It's not for me to do anymore. It's for the next generation to do. The dude was like 40 years old, and he's retired from working for God. And it's like, are you kidding me? And clearly I'll never forget because I keep bringing it up. But it seems to be the mindset for people that, okay, well, I had a season for working for God, but that's over with now. Now I'm going to be on doing my own thing. No way, man. And it happens a lot, seriously, people, when we retire. When people retire from working at their job, they're like, oh, I'm going to retire from working at the church and stuff too. So don't do that. Don't do that. Retiring from your job is a perfect opportunity to work more for the church. I thought the deacons would say amen. Anyway, there seems to be the why for this here. But let's see what Solomon begins doing here and the things that bring about this change. So not only did he lease Hiram useless cities to gain gold, but he did other things in order to gain money and to do things that would help increase his popularity, not popularity, but his status as well. Let's pick it up in verse 15. Now this is the account of the forced labor which King Solomon levied to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Milo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. For Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and captured Gezer and burned it with fire and killed the Canaanites who lived in the city and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. So Solomon rebuilt Gezer and the lower Beth Horon and Baalath and Tamar in the wilderness in the land of Judah. And all the storage cities which Solomon had, even the cities for his chariots, and the cities for his horsemen, and all that it pleased Solomon to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in the land under his rule. As for all the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, who were not of the sons of Israel, their descendants who were left after them in the land whom the sons of Israel were unable to destroy utterly from them, Solomon levied forced laborers even to this day. But Solomon did not make slaves of the sons of Israel, for they were men of war, his servants, his princes, his captains, his chariot commanders, and his horsemen. So the palace and also the house for his Egyptian wife is built. And so he moves his wife up to this place. And again, it's an alliance with the king of Egypt, so he's got to take really good care of her. Builds her this place. And then builds the citadel or the Milo around it so that she's safe and secure in that place. Now, I mentioned a few weeks ago that Herod the Great got that title, the Great, because of his building projects. And Solomon is getting that reputation also of being the great builder because of these things. But he does so because he is taxing all the people. A few chapters ago, we saw how all the people in Israel were wealthy, how all of Israel was blessed. And now we're looking and we're seeing how the wealth has come from all the people, and now there seems to be only one person that seems to be making any cash, and that's Solomon. Only the person on top and a few of his cronies are making the money, and everyone else is becoming poor. So he taxes the people, and then he starts getting forced labor to do much of the work here. Now, we don't want to call them slaves because don't like that term. Instead, we want to call them prisoners with jobs. like the Thor movie Ragnarok, right? Prisoners with jobs is a lot easier to tolerate. And notice that these are not Hebrews, but they are the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, who are not sons of Israel. But this is not like the previous forced laborers that we had saw, who, remember, they were enemy combatants. And when you had enemy combatants, people that you were at war with, instead of killing them, you would let them live, but they would serve you for a time period. They would be your slaves, your servants for a time period, and then they were free to go. So this is different than that, because these were people who were supposed to have been out of the land a long time ago. They weren't supposed to be there because they were supposed to be utterly destroyed from that point. So they should not have been taken as slaves. They should have been removed from the country, not necessarily put to death, but removed from the country if that's what they were going to do. But Solomon seems to believe that they have no particular rights, and he enslaves them by race, and it's contrary to Scripture for a couple of reasons. The first one is because these people are a picture of sin, and that's why they were supposed to be removed from the country, and that's what he should have done with them now, and not kept around to take care of Solomon's wishes. It seems to be the same mentality that King Saul had. Remember when Saul kept the prized possessions of the land when God said to get rid of them, to destroy the animals? Saul kept some of them for himself and to sacrifice to God. There's another word for partial obedience to God: rebellion. Partial obedience to God is rebellion, because I'm still going to do it my way. The second reason why it's contrary to Scripture is because Solomon neglects the rights and humane treatment the law affords to slaves, including limited means by which you can acquire slaves and the requirement to free them. You can't just grab them because you want to. There has to be a reason. There is a debt that they're paying off, and then it's for a period of time, and they're not your property that you keep forever and ever, and then you have to release them, et cetera, et cetera. A lot of stuff with it. Anyway, so many of the things that Solomon is doing and the way that he's doing them seem to line up more with the way that an Egyptian pharaoh would do it than with the way that the law says. And so you have to wonder, does his new Egyptian queen, his new Egyptian bride, does the culture there bear a part of this? Is she influencing him, steering him, distracting him from the things of Jehovah God? Wasn't that why God told the Hebrews not to marry the foreign women? It wasn't because of racial things, not interracial, but between the religious things, between following after their gods. And so Solomon the wise is made fool by 1,000 women who destroy him and the kingdom because he follows after their ways. So I want you to take a careful note here in verse 25. Now, 3 times in a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar which he built to the Lord, burning incense with them on the altar which was before the Lord. So he finished the house. Well, the house is the wife's house. And the 3 times a year were the Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacle or booths, the 3 times per year that's prescribed for them to have the sacrifices. So outwardly, Solomon is doing these things that are expected of him. He's following after those religious laws. But like God says through the prophets so many times, their hearts are far from me. We see him doing these religious things seemingly like these are going to be enough. If I do these things, then it doesn't matter what else I do. If I go to church on Sunday, it doesn't matter what else I do the rest of my life. If I go and I do these religious things, then the rest of my life is up to me. Right? Clearly not. But their hearts are far from me. Where's your heart? Where's your heart? Don't try to measure it by your religious activities, but by your passion for intimacy with God. Doesn't Jesus say that people are going to come and tell him all the religious things that they did? But he's going to say, "But I never knew you. But we did all these things. But where was your heart? Did I know you? Jesus said, you must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. How much does Solomon care about what God thinks or what God wants? I can appease God, but still live however I want. Verse 26. King Solomon also built a fleet of ships in Ezion-Geber, which is near Eloth, on the shore of the Red Sea, the land of Edom. And Hiram sent his servants with the fleets, sailors who knew the sea, along with the servants of Solomon. They went to Ophir and took 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. There are several places suggested where Ophir is: Arabia, India, Africa, a little island in the Red Sea. No one seems to have been able to find it, which is why there's legends about Solomon's lost mines that make movies about those things, right? It's said to be a cursed place that people are afraid to search for because those who have found it have died horrible deaths. I don't know. I think the only thing we have to fear is Ophir itself. Thank you, Shelley. But it says that they got nearly 32,000 pounds of gold from this place. It might be worth looking for. 32,000 pounds times 16 ounces, $1,500 an ounce is today's cost for it, is $768 million worth of gold. That's pretty impressive. Went down there and they got that. And as I study these kinds of things, there are words that pop out that just grab me like a neon sign. And I'll check other translations. I'll go to the original language and because I'm curious about what it means with this. I'll read commentaries to see what these other people find so interesting and exciting about this important nugget. And what I usually find is that they just blow them off completely. They don't spend any time talking about what I think is so cool in here at all. But when I was looking at this, and I saw, it says, well, they went to Ophir, and it says, and they took this gold. They took this gold. There's other translations, and they say other kinds of things with it, but ultimately, it seems to indicate that there's something going on here. And if you think back to it, didn't they build ships? But in verse 22, we saw he was making slaves of the sons of Israel, but he was also raising an army. So did he go there and take this gold from outside Israel kind of by force? The Hebrew word for this is in the imperfect tense, which means it's a continuous, regular thing that he went and he was taking from Ophir. This was a regular yearly thing that he was doing. So I went and I was talking to Bill Redman, for those of you guys that know him, because he knows Hebrew really well and stuff. So I was talking to him about that, and he says, well, you know, there was a lot of commerce in the area at the time, and so it could have been going and just selling and doing stuff with this and all. But then as we were looking at the context and all the things that Solomon was doing and how we know he was going and he was getting tribute from all the other kings in the kingdom there, because there were other kings in Israel that he was getting tribute from, says, boy, you know, it looks like it could be just like the mafia going and getting protection money from people. So don't know what it is, but Solomon wanted gold and he was getting gold, whether it was extortion or racketeering, protection money, whatever it might be. Frankly, this chapter is interpreted mostly by what we know Solomon eventually does, because it doesn't say exactly, but what we look here and see is that there seems to be a turning away. Not exactly a smoking gun, but circumstantial evidence that this is a part of it, and that Solomon knew. Solomon knew. He had been told, he had been reminded, he had even repeated the words of warning, but still he lost focus. And in losing focus, he lost sight of how infinitely greater God is than him. And in doing that, he He just lost his path in life. He didn't seem to understand that what God commands comes from an understanding of all things and also God's love for us. God's commands come from his love for us. Solomon figured that out a lot later on in life after he'd already destroyed his life and eventually destroyed his nation, which we'll see later on in the study. But can we avoid this? Can we live our lives without all this? Well, how does it apply to us? What can we do with this? Well, number one, the first thing for us is God does speak to us. And he speaks to us through his written word. And when we want to have him speak to us, when he speaks to us through his written word, then he will use that word to speak to us personally as well. But we have to fill our heart and our mind with his written word so that his spoken word will come. And then we could judge that spoken word against that written word because it will not go against it. The temple where we see God consecrate and seal it with his name, he allowed it to be destroyed. He allowed it to be destroyed. That thing that was so glorious was destroyed, but his word will never be destroyed. It is the most important thing, not the temple. Don't be passive-aggressive and refuse God by not actively seeking him and seeking his word. Secondly, do the last thing he told you. What was the last thing he told you? If it's got to do with unforgiveness, that'll block your relationship with God like a kidney stone will block you and hurt your whole body, hurt the whole body of Christ if there's unforgiveness. So if he's told you to forgive somebody, you got to do that. If there's something else that God's told you, you got to be doing that because it's going to block your relationship with him. If you don't remember the last thing he told you, ask him. He'll remind you. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments because this applies to every person. The third thing is, you're not finished. You're not finished serving God. Have you done good things for God? Awesome. Do some more because he's got more for you to do. Serving God is not temporary nor part-time. Don't be divided in your attention or your affection between God and the world. Follow after God. Understand that he is blessing you so that you can bless other people. Be a part of it. Number four, the blessings of God are to accomplish the mission of God. Love one another. Mend the broken. You've been blessed to be a blessing. You've been given grace so that you can give grace to all who need it. And number five, God is not impressed by how much you give or how much you do or how religious you are. He wants your heart. He wants your heart undivided and not turning one way or another. Give your heart completely over to God. As we do these things, we will not stumble. We will not fall. We will not divert one way or another, but we will follow him all of our lives. These are the things that Solomon wants us to know. That if he could come to us today and tell us anything, he would say, do this and don't be like me. So, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Father God, we thank you for your word. And I pray that through your Holy Spirit that you would make these things real to us and a part of who we are. God, remind us of these things because we are so weak in our flesh. And our flesh desires so many things that are contrary to you, God. But keep us mindful. Keep us focused on your word. Speak to us. Use your word, Lord, but do speak to us. Let us have that personal time and that personal relationship with you. Let us know who you are. And God, this morning as we prepare to fellowship together with this potluck, I also pray that you'd bless that time. As you bless the food to our bodies, but you'd bless the time that we have together as a body because it is so important for us to spend the time loving one another. We give you thanks for this now. In Jesus' name, amen.